going through, I was trying to implement more of the whole context, and I said, you know what, we're going to talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. But it's centered around this idea of cloth and wineskins. So it starts here in Mark chapter 2. So if you'll turn there with me, Mark chapter 2. And here Jesus in the chapter is going to discuss in various ways. He doesn't always use the word, but he's going to discuss his lordship. And that's what we're going to talk about here. Mark chapter 2 talks about how Jesus is Lord specifically of four things. And we're going to talk about what those are. But first, let's just start here. I have verse 18 here, but really, we're going to start at verse 18. Okay. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." When you read this section of Mark chapter 2, just like there's many times this happens in the New Testament, it feels like this comes out of the blue. What does this new cloth and new wineskins, what does that have to do with Jesus being the bridegroom? This seems like we're just kind of taking a really sharp left turn. But if we look at the whole context, what comes before and what comes after, it actually starts to make a lot more sense. So let's talk about our setup here. So the first 13 verses is the first section of Mark chapter 2. Okay, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward it was heard he was at home. So many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Kind of the last thing you would expect Jesus to say, given the circumstances. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Ding, ding. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know," excuse me, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And immediately he got up and picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. This idea of healing, which here we see that Jesus is going to heal. There's not a mention here of the Sabbath per se, but that's going to come in chapter 3. But this idea of Jesus healing ended up being quite contentious for the Pharisees in particular. But I love this question that Jesus asks in verse 9, "Which is easier to say?" Well, obviously, your sins are forgiven. It's much easier to say, right? Because there's not really anything visible. It's kind of like how faith healings work today. So often when you see a faith healing, it's about something that's not outward. When here in the Bible, almost everything healed had an outward visible sign to it. But here, he just says, your sins are forgiven, and we could have left it at that. But then Jesus says, let me prove to you why I can say that. And then he heals. And he's going to talk about healing again in just a minute, but let's leave that for the moment, because that's going to come in the next bit of our context here. But I chose here with this connection of forgiving his sins and healing him. I said that Jesus is the Lord of mercy. I think it's really important to remember verse 10. The Son of Man has the power on earth, or the authority on earth. It depends on your translation, but it's the same meaning. On earth to forgive sins. This was something that Jesus had the prerogative to do while he was here. And even so, he has the prerogative to do it now. But he's going to follow what God has said. But this idea here that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins already shows that he is merciful. But then he also heals the man. That would have been enough to forgive the man his sins. But Jesus goes a step further and heals him of his paralysis. Then in verse 14 through 17, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You could have chosen a couple of different Lord of's here, but I chose the Lord of instruction. You could also have called him the Lord of healing. He talks about being a physician, a spiritual physician. But I love here that when he calls Levi, who this is Matthew, when he calls him to follow him, I wonder how many of these tax collectors are friends of Matthew, of Levi. But if the Pharisees are having trouble with this, I wonder how many of the disciples had trouble with this too. That these are people who are unclean. They're labeled, the Holy Spirit labels them tax collectors and sinners. This must have been quite uncomfortable. And yet this is what Jesus is striving to do. He's bridging a gap. And he's trying to instruct everyone around him. He's instructing the tax collectors and the sinners how to not be sinners anymore. And now he's trying to instruct the Pharisees how to rightly judge and think. Remember, it's not the already saved, quote unquote, that Jesus is coming to help. As he puts it here, it's not those who are well, but those who are sick. And he's also teaching his disciples what their job is while they're here. And so he's using one instance to teach three different groups of people. And so he is also the Lord of instruction, and that's going to be important later. Okay. Then we already read 18 verse 22. And I'll tell you, this word doesn't appear here, but once we dive in, I think you're going to see it. He's also the Lord of the covenant. Notice here that as he's having this discussion about fasting, which has to do with the fasting that came from the practice of the law of Moses. So John's disciples are doing it. They feel like it's something that should be done. And yet Jesus and his disciples aren't. And he gives this idea here of the bridegroom, and this was a God-given point, as a matter of fact, that you don't fast when you're leading up to a wedding feast. When you're with the bridegroom, you don't fast. And then when the bridegroom and his bride leave, you can go back to fasting. It was a given exception. But notice here, when he switches to this idea of new and old together, that I think we start to realize what it is he's actually trying to teach them. This idea of not sewing a patch. No, it says a patch of unshrunk cloth. This is a new patch of cloth on an old garment. If you try to sew the two of these together, they're going to pull away. And then you left it worse than when you started. Or when you put new wine into old wineskins, as I'm sure many have heard before. If you haven't, here you go. The reasoning behind this parable is that new wine produces a lot more gas than old wine. And so when you put it into an old wineskin, it'll pull at the seams of the wineskin and it will eventually burst. But of course, we're not talking about cloth and wineskins. We're talking about the old and the new covenants. Jesus is meant to be the fulfillment of the covenant. He does say, I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And that fulfilling has a couple of different connotations to it. I think it has a double meaning here. On the one hand, Jesus came to fulfill it as in to perform it. That's what he did while he was here. He lived under the old law. Paul says, so he might redeem those who are under the law. And so he followed the old law. He fulfilled it, but by perfectly living it and then being our sacrifice, there are no more sacrifices that could be made. All of the sacrifices available had been paid to forgive all the sins of the law. And Paul goes further to help us understand this idea that now that the person who made the covenant has died, the covenant is no more. And so there will be a new covenant established. And we said before, what's he trying to do? He's trying to bridge a gap. And that's what his life here was for. It was to close the chapter of the old law and open the chapter of the Messianic law and the Messianic age. That was what he was trying to do. So we don't sew these patches together. We're not trying to combine the old law and the new. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. Okay? The last part of our context here starts in verse 23. It happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Which it's actually lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So this idea here that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He knows what the Sabbath requires. And he knows what is legally required for the Sabbath. He wrote it. He knows what is a violation of it. And picking heads of grain and separating the edible parts does not violate the Sabbath. But he throws in this little nugget with David. And this has long been a piece of debate on what Jesus is actually saying here. I'll give you my take on it. Here, when he invokes David's name, the two people that were the most important to the Jews were Abraham and David. Now, I know you think, well, what about Moses? Moses is included, but he's with the law. Okay, but the two figures of Jewish history that they really upheld as mighty heroes of Israel are Abraham and David. And they let David get away with quite a bit and maintain his heroic status. And so here he says, he entered the house of God and ate something that he shouldn't have. He wasn't supposed to do that. The law of Moses was very clear about that. He's not supposed to eat it. But he did. He was given the bread and he and his men ate. It was only for the priests. And yet you still laud him as a hero. I have done no such thing. I have done something that is in fact lawful. You added something to the law of the Sabbath to make it unlawful. But when it was written, this is not a violation of the law. And so he says, the Sabbath was made for man. This was for man to understand what was truly important. And they had forgotten that. The Sabbath was made for you. It was made for you to understand the truth of your life, which is that God comes first, and to take time to reflect on that. That was the point of the Sabbath. Not to nitpick every little thing about do and don't do, which had, it's understandable how we got where we were. We don't want to make the mistake of doing something we ought not to on the Sabbath. But you had prophets you could ask. You had priests you could ask. Instead of, let's make up our own set of erroneous rules about what to do and what not to do. But Jesus says, I know. I know what the right thing is. Because I am Lord of the Sabbath. And note here that this chapter, as we said before, it's all about establishing Jesus as Lord. And Jesus ultimately is the Lord of both covenants. He knows the right way to worship God. So if we want to worship God, we need to listen to Him. Whether you were part of the law of Moses, you should have been listening to Jesus on how to live according to the law of Moses. If you were going to be found in the Messianic age under the Messianic law, who do you need to follow? Jesus. And he also knows how to teach. He has the wisdom to instruct. But most importantly, and I think this is why it comes first in the chapter, and I think really I could include Lord of Mercy in both of these, 1 through 13 and 14 through 17. But most importantly, Jesus is merciful. And in that mercy, he will do what he will. And ultimately, because he is Lord of Mercy, he will sacrifice himself. And he will fulfill the old law, and as Paul put it, nail it to the cross. And then introduce a new covenant that's based on faith in him. And so then when he says in verse 21 through 22, make sure that you don't try to put new and old together. Don't make that mistake. Because what you're going to find is you end up worse than when you started. So how exactly can we apply this to us? Well, you might be surprised at some of the discussions that I have to have with people. Wayne probably isn't surprised. If Bill was here, he wouldn't be surprised. But how many discussions I've had to have with people about how we are not under the old law anymore. We're not under that law. That law was put aside, was set aside, by the one who lived it perfectly, Jesus. And now it's been set aside, and we have ushered in a new covenant. And by the way, this idea of God establishing a new covenant wasn't even outside the realm of possibility for the Jews. Jeremiah talked about it in Jeremiah 31. That I will establish a new covenant. One that is based on faith. And this is something that Paul had to deal with a lot. As we talked about this morning with Judaizing teaching. It's not about mixing the old and the new law. The old law is no more. But I'll tell you, there's going to be a better application for us as we go on. But let's look here. Let's look at this concept of Jesus being Lord. Keep a finger here in Mark chapter 2. And turn over to Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. Romans chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the Jews. For one will hardly die for a Jew, though perhaps for a Jew someone would dare to die. Excuse me, a Gentile. Someone would hardly die for a Gentile, though perhaps for a Gentile someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward the Jews, in that while the Jews were still sinners, Christ died for the Jews. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through the law of Moses. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the law of Moses, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by the law of Moses. And not only this, we exult in God through Moses, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Of course, this is what Paul is trying to get them to understand. No, that's not how this works. No, at the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's an umbrella term. That is all who are ungodly. And he talks about how we talked about this in Galatians, that the old law shut everyone up under sin, so that faith in Jesus Christ could be realized. Well, the ungodly, that's Jew and Gentile. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Maybe I would do it. Would I actually? I don't know, but maybe. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then at the end of this chapter, he's going to bring the law. So when he mentions the law in Romans, he's talking about the law of Moses. Usually when he just says law, he's talking about the general concept of law. But we see here the law. Verse 20 came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was not the law that brought salvation. The people under the old law were forgiven by it. That's very evident by the things that both God says and through many of the works of poetry, like what David says in many of the Psalms. David, for instance, says, "You have removed my sin from me as far as the east is from the west." Or how many times God actually used the word forgive, which is not a temporary word. But it wasn't because, well, the more animals we sacrifice, the more forgiveness. No, because through God's grace, he's allowing you a measure of forgiveness. But notice here that he says, because of the law, it didn't remove sin. It didn't make sin less and less and less. No, it made it increase. There was more understanding of what sin was and made it that much more evident to us. And so ultimately, where we find our salvation is that the law of Moses was promissory. It was a promissory note saying that I will send someone who will pay the debt. And that is Jesus Christ. Then if you turn over to chapter 10, same book, chapter 10. Beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? That would be the law. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Moses, the law, can you recite it backwards and forwards? No. When you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, scripture written under the old law, says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not the one who calls on the name of Moses. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, not the word of Moses. And then here, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I put it up here for us. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And really, I want to take this verse to sort of step away from the law of Moses for a minute. Yes, I have to debate with people. I've actually had 3 separate conversations in the last 2 or 3 months about the law of Moses and whether or not it's applicable to us today. But there is actually a deeper problem that I think we miss as Christians. Because most Christians don't seem to be that confused with whether or not we should be following the law of Moses. There are some, and we should be gentle and compassionate with them, to show them the truth that we are not under the old law. However, let's look at some lessons of practicality here, and I think you'll realize where I'm going with this. Okay? People who think we should be following the law of Moses or not, so many people seem very confused about Jesus truly being Lord. Because not even the law of Moses, what we do with him today is we try to put him up against other philosophies and philosophers. We compare what Jesus says to what Socrates said, or what Plato said, or even more recently, what Nietzsche said. And what we do is we look at the philosophies of men, and we say, you know what, that's a pretty good point. And then as we think about what this man said, then we look at what Jesus said and go, I'm not sure about that. And I've actually said, I've had people say to me, I know Jesus said that, but Nietzsche said, and I went, whoa, hold on. Who is Lord? Because it certainly ain't Nietzsche. It's not Plato. It's not Aristotle. Jesus Christ is Lord. And even if there's not a philosopher to tack on to your philosophy, whatever your ism is today or your theory, Jesus comes first. And whatever it is that we're teaching, whether we're teaching about gender, sexuality, critical race theory, human rights, the right to life versus the right to choice, whatever we're trying to establish ourselves in today, Jesus has to come first and then color those ideas. The problem is what we have done is we have allowed those philosophies to color what Jesus and the rest of the Bible has said. That's the problem. One of them that is the most in your face to me is, well, all Jesus wants is for us to love each other. Jesus touted the importance of love, yes. Jesus talked about loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself as the two most important laws under the Old Testament. And thus, what we should also be living by as well. All of Jesus' ministry seems centered around those two points. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then we say, well, telling someone they shouldn't do X, Y, Z doesn't seem very loving. You see how we've colored what Jesus said by what they're teaching? Instead of the other way around, which is Jesus said, if you really care about someone, you're going to teach them what the truth is. Gently. As though seasoned with salt. I know Paul says that, but Jesus does say we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, so let's put them together. This is the way that we're supposed to communicate with people. We have to let Jesus come first. And we're going to start finding, I think, more and more, especially with the Israel-Palestine conflict escalating. I think we're going to find this one particularly important. Jesus does not just add on to the Old Testament. In fact, I just had to have a conversation with someone back on last Sunday about how, no, we're not waiting for Israel to be reestablished. That's not what we're waiting for. And I had someone say, yes, we are. We're waiting for God to reestablish the nation of Israel. Where did you get that? The New Testament says it's all focused on Jesus Christ, not on being an Israelite. We're not waiting to reestablish the old law. We're not waiting to reestablish Israel. We are established in Jesus Christ. And that's what matters. And as we read in Acts chapter 4, Jesus and Jesus alone will bring our salvation. If you want to know what the right thing to do is, if you want to know the next step you take, if you want to know how you should feel about a current event or a current philosophy, you go to Jesus first. Because that's where I have my salvation. My salvation is not, did I go along with the masses about gender studies? That's not what brings me my salvation. Am I obedient to Jesus Christ? That's what matters. This might have seemed simple, what we talked about tonight. But I think sometimes we come across people who are confused on this point, and then because we so strongly believe it, we've forgotten the argument for it. And that was something I wanted to bring up in perhaps a more minor way this evening. And hopefully this is something that you can take with you, not just in thinking about current events, but perhaps in when you are talking to the people who are around you and who are close to you. There is salvation in no one else. Not Moses, not any Greek philosopher, and certainly not following the masses. That is not where we find our salvation. And I think Jesus proved that by showing that he was the bridge between the old and the new covenants. But we don't put the old and the new together. I think that specifically he's talking about the old and the new covenants, but I think we can perhaps switch the terminology. Say, don't try to put the new stuff on the old. Jesus' words might be old in terms of chronology, but they are enduring as they ever will be. And to try to add something new, spice up the gospel. You're going to find you're far worse off than if you had just left it alone. So tonight, perhaps we've been letting ourselves be influenced by what the rest of the world is teaching. I've certainly seen many churches, both unsound and sound, begin to split away because we've forgotten this point. We've forgotten that it's not what they say plus Jesus. It's only what Jesus said and what those who spoke with his authority said. That is truth. And tonight, if you have not been living according to that truth, if you've been letting yourself be influenced by the falsehood of those who are not preaching Jesus, now is the time to rededicate yourself. The longer you wait, the further down the rabbit hole of man's intuition you will find yourself. And unlike Alice, you won't find yourself in Wonderland. You will find yourself in hell. If you don't realize that we're already getting a taste of it here, perhaps your mind is not in the right place. This is not the world that we're supposed to be in. We're supposed to be in a world where we can live at the side of our God and Savior for the rest of time. That's where we're supposed to be. So tonight, if you need to rededicate yourself to Him and to the truth, please come forward and stand as we sing.